Lord's help, we will speak from verse 17 in the chapter that we read. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first chapter and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It isn't very often that we get a benediction in the first chapter of an epistle. But here we do. Here the apostle, in his first remark to Timothy, comes to an amen in this text. Amen, he said. His benedictions are always very ripe, mature utterances, long or short. That one in Corinthians that we always use, or nearly always, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, is well known. But it isn't, of course, the only one by any means. It is a blessed one that he closes his epistle to the Hebrews with, where he speaks in nearly the same way as he does here, and says, now the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a blessed benediction. Here it is now. It is as if he takes Timothy to a certain point. As he does, and as we were speaking on Wednesday, this is a faithful saying. He takes him to this high point, this high peak. It is as if you took a friend now to one of the beauty spots in your neighborhood, and after a long walk, came to a particular spot where you stood still and you said to them, now, from this spot, you look round. This is the spot, this is the place. You'll see all the beauty. We've seen it, you may say, to them many times before. You won't see it so fully 100 yards back, but now, you stand here now. Moses desired to see and enter the goodly land, didn't he? And he begged the Lord that he might see that goodly Lebanon. One's heart goes out with Moses as he so earnestly longs to see and tread the land of which God has spoken so much, the land of Canaan. But God forbade him, as he tells the people in the third of Deuteronomy. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, Let me go over and see the good land. Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. It had stood out so boldly, you see, on many of his journeys. It could be seen for miles and miles around, that goodly mountain, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee to the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this door. That's how God dealt with his faithful servant Moses, because of his sin, his one particular sin where he failed to do what God did him. This is God, this is the majesty of heaven. And the point we were at was this desire to look all round, see the beauty of the land. And so Moses was permitted to see it. Thine eyes, hence the promise, shall see the king in his beauty, and thou shalt behold the land which is very far off. And how that has rested in Zion to those who want to see, and only those, the goodly land. As a word of solace and comfort to them from the very beginning. With such a thought as this in our minds, we look at this word now. Now, Timothy, I've spoken to you of these things that you will encounter, and I'm going to warn you that it is a warfare that is before you. You shall not be left under any delusion. But now, from this point, and what point is it? What point is it? Why, look at the previous verses. Remember what we spoke of on Wednesday, you who were here. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is this a high point? Is this a blessed place to come to? Is it an arduous road up this hill, this mountain? It's the only place from which the king may be seen in his beauty. No other spot affords such a view as this. How the eyes drink in the view, and in nature, the more you look, the more you can see. That wonderful organ, the eye, or the eyes, which is so intent and intense and can look so close, pick out after observation, minute detail, stands there with pleasure and views the sea. And so, from this point, now, and as far as the apostle is concerned, where has he come to? Of sinners, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. a very solemn word there. Be much ill-used. We must be very careful about it. You don't want to take it up unadvisedly. Each heart knoweth its own bitterness, and there it is best left. But don't use it unadvisedly, will you? In case you do not really feel what the words indicate. It is the same word, we are told, as the word first. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering. Now that we have of sinners, of whom I am the first. He put himself first for once and once only in his life. First, chief, greatest, and an examination of what he was, and his blasphemous behavior, language, and those things which and before were his life, injurious, how he persecuted the Church of God and was a blasphemer. Don't take these words up quickly on your lips. Wait till God shows you. Go as far as the measure that he teaches you. We must not expect that there's going to be one person ever to excel in sin, the dear apostle. No. He was an example, pattern. And that sacred pattern is set before the Church of God for their encouragement and teaching. You are brought up out of the valley. We still keep in mind our thought of climbing the hillside to a spot, the point of mountain. Brought up from the hillside. You may say, well, it sounds as if they are brought down instead of up. Yes? Whichever way you like. But there is place that the apostle now stops at, now under the king, eternal. You see from this spot, says the apostle, as I have seen, I, the chief of sinners, you will see the king. You will see the king. The king of all kings. God the Father, you will see the King. The King eternal. He that hath ears to hear and eyes to see. Let him hear, let him see the King. We may fully understand the Apostle's knowledge of the Father by his many references to it. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, God, majesty, eternal God, revealed in his holy word, self-revealing, the most glorious attribute. A self-revealing God. It is quite impossible for human beings to be self-revealing. We may tell a little of what we feel within and what we are, but with regard to the majesty, the King of Heaven, he is self-revealing, and without him revealing himself, we should know nothing of him. my aimless trial to discover the poor heathen dust. We have read of, say, the palm tree being worshipped by the poor heathen for the simple reason that it gets everything it wants to live on from it. It is the sole support source of his supply in the dense jungle. He worships that tree, and that's the nearest he, poor man, can come. So with a self-revealing God, he reveals this tremendous attribute of eternal. But who to? Have we got to go to London, some sea or source of great ability, wisdom? Have we got to look to the scientists of the day, the philosophers of the day? Have we to search deeply in their writings to find the eternal king? Have we got to have particular ability to understand what they teach us? Have we got to be well educated? No, it is not so indeed, is it? Very education and ability, not that I'm saying anything against education as such, was a stumbling block to the apostle. He had to discard it. The Lord then began to bring him up from the empty place to which he brought him after he cast all his own wisdom aside. So there is again every hope, comfort, and prospect for those who are poor. Their own minds, hearts, abilities, or name what you like. This is the beauty of it. This is the characteristic of it. And they are shown. His great work, his gift, much beloved. It is said to be given to the whole world, and if anyone cares to accept, they may, but if they don't, they will be lost. But he himself describes it in this way, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the Father, the King, the eternal King, lifted up his Son in his purposes from all eternity, as of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We stand silent upon the first verse of the first of Genesis. There to us is the beginning, as we are told, in the beginning God. When we come to these later self-revelations of Jehovah, we are told that before this there was an eternal covenant made in eternity, for eternity. That covenant was nothing to do whatever with creation, but it was to do with creatures. And it was to do with salvation, and it was to do with sinners, and it was to do also with a gift. And it was to do also with the discovery of that gift by those who benefited under it. That gift was the gift of his Son. And that gift not merely as one who came down live here, which would have been appreciated, no doubt. Had he lived 100 years, or as old as Methuselah upon earth, the life of the Lord Jesus would have no doubt have been appreciated. But it was not to live a long life. It was to endure for a season. And having endured for a season, he then accomplished what he had come to do. That is, the faithful saying, a true saying, bound by the utmost verity, certainty of God's eternal love to his people, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is this manifests, among so many other scriptures, the view that we have of the vast, extensive scene before us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to add one detail to creation. No, not to put one feather upon the humble little sparrow that he spoke about. No, that was already perfect. Not to paint the wings of the butterfly, shall we say, with one extra spot. No. Not to alter the course of rivers, or by earthquakes change the whole scene of nature. No. He had nothing to do with this. He came to bear his people's sicknesses. He came to fulfill the law. He came to save sinners. So that this view of him in his eternal nature is so clearly set before us in the Word of God that God gave. And here we see the unspeakable majesty of the eternal nature of the King. But not only this, but his love. You and I cannot comprehend, and it is not to be comprehended in its fullness here below, the love of God. This writer says that it passeth knowledge. Much. You see, in our lives here below, especially in married life, there are 1,000 opportunities for love to manifest itself and grow, and usually in adversity. That's where the test comes. That's where love, professed at the beginning, is manifested, when the opportunity arises to display that love. We may talk about it, we may profess it. And if it be so in the family life, between husband and wife, or children and parents, that is so, children grow to appreciate their parents. They learn to love them in a normal, regulated family. Not always, of course, in these solemn times. They learn to love their parents. And although they may have been dead for many years, that love still grows. Now, the human love has a measurement that we can assess. You may, with deep affection, remember your parents or one of them. And you may be well able to attest that it is true. But the love of God is immeasurable. And it's immeasurable in this particular way, that it is set upon those whom you would least expect. Now see, our natural love has a sovereign element in it. We can settle it upon whom we will. The love of God has a sovereign element in it, that he may be just and righteous and love whom he will. And this love is set upon an individual who is astonished at it. And this brings us back again to the faithful saying and to a gradual understanding of this, that it's worthy of all acceptance. When divine grace begins her fair work then, does not the sinner feel caught up in a scene and sense of strange wonder? Can it be true? Can it really be true what they teach in that chapel of ours, or what I read in my Bible? Can it really be true? Is this so, that God loves? And that love is revealed? And the strangeness of it is that it's set upon such strange people. Why, this writer has every cause to call himself the first of sinners. Was it not to him an ever-growing source of wonder that he should ever have been dealt with in love and mercy? And it's not just one, it's everybody that is thus blessed of God. They all have the same feeling. Have you ever stood on this point? Sometimes up the mountainside or hillside, you know, you can catch a glimpse of the distant sea. You can begin to visualize what it's going to be when you get to the top. Some of us have been going up the mountainside a good many years now, and we've been at those places where we've caught a glimpse of what's going to be like. We have a little hymn in the Clifton hymn book where it says we speak of the realms of the blessed, the home of the just and the free. What must it be to be there? There are those views of the majesty of God in ever having to deal with such as we are. Now this reveals something more, that it isn't temporary. It's not something of a passing nature. It is eternal, like a giver. His love is as himself, eternal. Another vast expanse that we are permitted to meditate upon, handle of the word of life, as to ever coming to the final paragraph of it, we never can. But it is eternal. And still calls it a tremendous sound, which it is. And therefore we must stand and view this amazing dream as far as we are given the vision. And what is that vision? Paul gives it quite clearly here, that in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, that is to him, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. These were the eyes with which he saw the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he loved to extol. But this eternal scene is one that he was caught up into heaven to see more fully. And to him was given what was given to no one else. And he said he saw there things that it was impossible to utter. And this eternal view was balanced, counterbalanced by the thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. God would not let this sacred view of eternity and the third heaven be ill-used. He wouldn't let his dear servant make a mistake in speaking of it where he shouldn't. He gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he was kept with his precious treasure sealed in his lips. He knew why he'd got that soul, so that God guarded it, but it was the same sacred theme, eternal. And what he was told and what he saw in that vision was precious to the Church of God, because we believe he did reveal it as he understood and knew it. In this, therefore, God highly honored him, that he had this view of eternity. The eternal God is thy refuge. Do you ever think of such a disparity as this? The eternal God is thy refuge. A refuge? What? What for? Why need a refuge when you have the eternal God? Why? The answer is here in the text. Sin. Sinners need a refuge. And the eternal God is thy refuge, said God through Moses of old, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Why, this is a mountain in itself, this beautiful declaration, isn't it? And how many have felt that underneath, and it is only known by experience, I can assure you of that, underneath are the everlasting arms. This is the refuge prepared from eternity into time, and then again when time ends, eternity forever. This covenant was made, therefore, in eternity. It was executed. Christ Jesus came not a simple word. It came into the world. Now, supposing we had no knowledge of this whatsoever, at what loss we should be, shouldn't we? No doubt the student sometimes finds fault with their textbook and says, well, look, there's a point here that I've made clear. If I only knew this, I should then know the other. I'm at a loss. But not so with the word of God. Christ came. How? We're not at a loss to know. We have a glorious revelation of how he came. Yeah. Also is worthy of all acceptation. Of course it is. It's in the saying, in the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came. And he came the way we're told, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, born of a woman. And that holy thing, mark the word, it isn't given some long, unintelligible name. Oh, the majesty of it, T-H-I-N. Sinners. Poor sinners, lost sinners, sinners that can't write their own name in, can listen and have listened with joy for this saying that Christ Jesus came. And he came willingly at the behest of his Father. The glory of this is twofold, first the healing, and then the acceptance. Then said I, lo, I come, and not begrudgingly. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is continually within my heart. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, and oh, how it's accepted now. Look how this has echoed and re-echoed through the hearts of the Lord's people. Acceptance? Why, yes, every word of it. Worthy of all acceptance. Of course it is. And they drink it, they eat it, they receive it into their hearts in its fullness that he came. And he came into this world, not to some previously prepared place that was free from contamination, and where there were very few inhabitants, and those, if we may say so, good people, they came into this world, this polluted world. Yeah. Where there were those possessed with devils. Where there were those who were possessed by the devil, who sought to make his pathway as rough as they could. He came. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The very place where reception could be viewed naturally expected, they rejected him. As he foreknew, and he came and he came into this world. Now, have I taken you a little higher, nearer this sacred spot at the top? Now. Now unto the King. Can you see him in his gift, in his giving, in the success of it, the outworking of it, the perfection of it? Only if you're a convicted sinner. Has your life changed? The whole course of it altered? That's all. That's all. He will mean nothing to you if your heart has not been opened by divine grace. And then if it has, you will be in the sinner's seat here. You will have a sinner's eye, but it will be an eye of faith. Otherwise, it will be a complete mystery to you. Paul declares what he was when it was a mystery to him. He says, ignorantly in unbelief. The unbelieving eye is totally blind. It can never be humanly educated to see. Now, unto the King eternal. I was saying that it is not merely for this time's sake. A sinner, we are told by Joseph Hart, is a sacred thing. And so, of course, he is. And it is a wise saying, a gracious saying. It needs full qualification. It's not sacred that he's made himself sacred, but he's sacred because of what God has made him, and what the Holy Ghost has made him. And therefore, little flock, though he be a member of this little flock, and a little flock it is, they shall never perish. He is saved. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. It is for the future, the goodly Lebanon, the distant scene. Hope I'm not quoting too many hymns this morning. To my mind goes to yonder shore where what stood, sweet fields beyond the spreading flood stand clothed in verdant green. And here is the other side. That other side is likewise revealed. And the view of the other side is distant. But you can catch a glimpse of them, and you're given a view of them in the Revelation. You can see them. And you hear a description of them. There's a conversation going on in heaven. Who are these? Arrayed in white robes. Who are they? Whence came they? These questions which divine wisdom proposes to us are very beautiful and instructive, aren't they? See in a few words what that can teach you. Who are these? Well, there is the vision. John, here is he asking the question, whence came they? And here is somebody with knowledge, ability, and truth to give the answer. These are they which came up out of great tribulation. Uh, and had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this was nothing new to them at the other side of Jordan, was it? And now they see the king in his beauty. They enter into the land afar off. And this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all that temptation. And oh, how the heart opens to receive it, as far as God enables the seeking soul. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here they are. And the one that is telling us is the chief of sinners. Now, this is the beauty of it. And this is why I said just now what I did. Be careful. Be very careful. I know that it's often used, and one must not judge. Each heart knows its own bitterness, but this dear writer was, in his own experience, the chief of sinners, the first of sinners. And he was, as I said on Wednesday, pattern. And a most excellent pattern too. Yeah. So you can come in here who feel you're needed. You won't be excluded from this. Here is a door. Here is an entrance. As unworthy as you may be. And know yourself. And as outside as you may put yourself and say, well, I shall never be like one of those, won't you? Won't you? Are you sure? Are you sure that it will never be your mercy? Is not this the very feeling of the chief of sinners? What have you done in the past? Why, ignorantly, in unbelief. That describes your past life, doesn't it? You're an unbeliever. And now the light is gradually dawning on your eye from the King himself, now unto the King, eternal. But I know the subject is vast. So we must leave it. The Lord bless it in the spirit of it to us. Amen.